Hi, I'm Bob Duay, Bible teacher and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Today we have a special message from Pastor Eric Dalma on the topic of Marxism. This is part one of a two-part series. I hope it blesses and informs you.
Well, we're going to begin. I think we'll begin with prayer. Hey, Lois. And I want to welcome everybody here to our first Worldview Wednesday at Gospel of Grace. It's very exciting that we're kicking it off with a bang with Marxism, right? So let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our evening, and we thank you for our mutual salvation that we have through Christ. We pray this evening that we would think well upon the errors of the Marxist movement so that we can contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And Lord, we ask that you would put people in our path that we can dissuade of this evil movement, that we can be a blessing to our country as good citizens, and that we can be salt and light. And that, Lord, if there are those that are steeped in this movement as a result of this, perhaps they may be saved by the hearing of your word through your spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome. Come on in. I wonder if we have enough chairs here. We have a couple more chairs. Say, as everybody's moving to their seats, what I'll kind of do is explain how I want the night to go. We actually have this room till 8:30 this evening, and I've got a lot of material to get through. So what I thought we would do is I think I can get through it in an hour. And then we would take a half hour of questions, answers, comments, show ideas, whatever you may have. But I will be picking on Bob Duay periodically for his expertise in the emerging church. So don't feel slighted. All of us are going to be able to contribute. It's better for me sometimes to get through the material, to just keep going, and then at the end take questions and comments. So if you have any ideas or thoughts, you have a handout, write them next to the slide that we're on if it's particular to that slide. And I'd be happy to answer. Yeah, Peter.
Are you on a mic?
I don't have a mic, but we're going to be recording this. This is non-amplified, obviously, but
I just didn't know.
Yeah. Okay. We're going unplugged. The acoustical version.
Deal on hearing aids.
Yeah.
Okay. I'll call you.
So, well, with that, let me begin by just making a bold claim. Notice I claim that Marxism is America's most powerful religion. Let me begin by telling you a story. In the 1980s, R.C. Sproul said that he took a taxi cab ride with the late great apologist Francis Schaeffer. Bob and I were just talking about him. And R.C. Sproul asked Francis Schaeffer in the taxi cab what he thought was the greatest threat facing Christians in America in the coming future. And without blinking an eye, very rapidly, Francis Schaeffer said statism. Now, statism, of course, is where the government becomes God. And that's why we're studying Marxism this evening. Marxism is an unusual religion, and I'll prove that it is a religion, because it makes the government God, and never forget that the government has the power of the sword. That's why it's so inherently powerful and insidious. So this evening, we're going to be doing two things. Number one, we're going to be exposing the major tenets of Marxism. I'm going to be talking about, number one, how destructive it is, but also how pervasive it is. Okay? It is a pervasive religion that more people buy into, at least a lot of the dogmas and doctrines, than you think. But we're also going to examine Marxism in light of Scripture. And what we want to see is just how profound Scripture is compared to the foolish ideas of Marxism. And at the end of the night, what we want to accomplish is, remember in 1 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. He says, sanctify. Remember the issue in Peter's day was that it seemed that the government was God. But Peter said, set apart Jesus as Lord. It's not Caesar. It's not the state. It's Jesus. He's really the Lord. And he said, be prepared to give a defense for all those who ask the reason for the hope that lies within us in gentleness and respect. And so that's what we want to accomplish here this evening. Now, I'm going to begin by talking about who Karl Marx was. And, for some reason my thing isn't advancing here. There we are. I don't know why that. Let me just test it out here. There we go. Karl Marx, I want to begin with him, and then I'm going to be talking about one of Karl Marx's most influential teachers that he sat under, Georg Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. Who is Karl Marx? Well, Karl Marx was born in a German family in 1818, and he considered himself a Lutheran as a child, but later in adolescence he becomes disenfranchised with Christianity, and so he goes off to academia as a young man, and he quickly becomes converted to atheism. Now, there's two teachers that influenced Marx most heavily. The first was a fellow student. Remember, he studies under Hegel. So Hegel, think of him as the professor, but one of his fellow students really forms a lot within Marx as well, and his name was Ludwig Feuerbach. Now, Feuerbach is an atheist, and so from Feuerbach, Marx really garners this idea of materialism. But Georg Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel is where all of the bad ideas really come from. Hegel is a philosopher that teaches panentheism. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So what happens with Marx is he leaves academia and he goes to France, and in 1845, he is so extreme in his political views that he's expelled from France. Now, think about how extreme you would have to be in your political views to get expelled from France. I mean, you've got to be way out there, right? Well, this allows him time then to come into contact with Friedrich Engels. Friedrich Engels and Marx, they collaborate in writing the Communist Manifesto, which is completed, remember, in 1848. Now, think about the timeline in world history. Just 11 years later, in 1859, there's another very significant work that is finished. Remember, that was Origin of the Species. And so that further gives ammunition to Marx's materialism, there's nothing spiritual, and his atheism. All right? Now, who is Karl Marx as a person? He's rotten. We'll just put our cards on the table. He starts a family, but three of his six children end up dying of malnutrition. He's a mooch. He doesn't work. He doesn't bathe. He only has 12 people that even go to his funeral when he dies. So how does he live? He lives off his friend Friedrich Engels, who has a textile company. So much so that this frees up then Karl Marx to sit at the British Museum and work on his magnum opus until 1867, which is Das Kapital. Now, all the major tenets that Marx really holds to are exposed in Das Kapital. The first major tenet, there's three. Number one, man is the pinnacle of the universe. There's no higher being than man. So man, therefore, determines what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. There is no evil, really. And so realize that Marx is a relativist. Why? Because if there's no objective standard, there's no God who anchors morality, every man is free to answer for himself what's right and wrong. So that gives him relativism. But he's also, the second tenet is that he believes religion is merely a man-made concept. So man creates religion and he creates God. Okay, so that's the second tenet. Now the third tenet is atheism is the only article of faith. Okay, now what he means by that is the only dogma anyone should ever believe. And so in a Marxist society, Marx writes that not even agnosticism should be tolerated. So think about that. In a purely Marxist society, not even agnosticism should be tolerated. Now remember agnosticism, you have A without gnosis knowledge. These are people who are merely saying, we don't know if there's a God or not. If that won't be tolerated in Marxist society, how much more would our ideas as Christians or whatever kind of theist you are, how much more would those ideas be rejected and crushed. That's how radical he is. Now, the big idea that Marx contributes to the world is a concept called the dialectic. And don't worry about memorizing that yet. Before you leave this evening, you'll understand this dialectic very well. There's different forms of it that Marx teaches, whether it be at the micro level or at the macro level. Let me give you kind of the 100,000-foot view, the macro level. What Marx teaches is a dialectic where history is seen as a process of thesis and antithesis, where the thesis would be what he would say is capitalism, the antithesis is socialism, and those two fight, and what ends up coming from them is one day utopia, namely communism. Okay? Now, where in the world did Karl Marx get this idea of this dialectic? Well, he gets it really from a misunderstanding of his philosopher professor, Georg Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. I think Bob and I would claim that Hegel is probably the most damaging philosopher, would you say that, Bob, to infect Western civilization?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. Now, what I want to show you is Marx fundamentally misunderstands Hegel. Now, here's why. Hegel is a panentheist. So remember, pantheism is all is in God, or God is all. So there's no distinction between the universe and God. Well, panentheism is God is in all things, or all things are in God. And so some people try to claim that his view was developmental pantheism. But fundamentally, this is how Hegel understood God. He said God really has two poles. There's God, which is spirit, and then there's the world, which is material. And man is the go-between, because man is both spirit and material. Okay, so what he sees then is that God is in the world, and he's drawing the world into himself. And so to Hegel, Christianity is the highest form of religion, not because you have a personal God, Jesus Christ, who dies for sins once for all as a substitutionary atonement, but because the incarnation is where God's spirit becomes material man. And he ushers in then this process whereby God is drawing the world into himself. And so one day, this is a form of spiritual evolution, the one pole, the material world, will be drawn into God, who is spirit, and everything will be absolute spirit. Now, by the way, don't criticize me. I'm just the messenger. I know it's confusing because you know why? He just made it up. Okay? But he's going to draw all things into himself. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, of course, there's going to be no judgment, will there? Because if God is drawing all things into himself, and at the end he judged the world, well, he'd be judging himself. Okay? So there's not going to be any judgment. So to Hegel, and this is the problem, I think, with Marx's misunderstanding, Hegel believed that there was nothing beyond nature since the world was a pole, that is the material world, that God was drawing into himself. So there's nothing beyond that. In fact, he was one of the first that starts desupernaturalizing the Bible. Now, here's Marx's issue. Marx believed that there was only nature. Where did he get that goofy idea from Hegel? Well, let me just point to the screen here. Hegel says what? There's nothing beyond nature. And Marx says, aha, materialism. No, it wasn't materialism. It was panentheism. God was drawing that pole into himself. Marx never really understands the dialectic of Hegel. Okay? But here's what you want to see. The big picture is this. Hegel is teaching a form of spiritual evolution. Everything is spiritually going to be drawn into God and heading for utopia. Karl Marx materializes that and teaches a form of material evolution. Everything is heading towards utopia through the battle between the haves and the have-nots. All right? Now, here's the issue. This leads to America's new false religion, which I'm claiming is a spiritualized Marxism from the emerging church. Let's talk about the old Marxism. The old Marxism is that of Karl Marx. It's materialistic. And it comes to the United States in vogue in the 20th century, especially the 1960s through the media, through academia, through plants from the communist bloc countries. It comes in a big way to America. But here are the major tenets of this old Marxism. First of all, it's utopian. It believes, this is the Marxist worldview, that humanity will create perfection on earth. Okay? Number two, it believes in the Hegelian dialectic, albeit a distorted understanding of it. The materialized version. Remember, there's Hegelian dialectic 1.0, and then you have Hegelian dialectic 2.0, right? The original from Hegel is spiritual. This is material, all right? The third major tenet to the old Marxism is the belief in the goodness of man. Why must that be accepted? Well, the Christian understanding of depravity has to be rejected in order for people to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and bring about utopia. All right? Now, the fourth tenet is it's materialistic atheistic. Now, here is the new Marxism that is in vogue. It's brought into the 1990s by the emerging church. It is also utopian. It believes that people will one day bring about perfection by God drawing all things into itself. So that's the Hegelian dialectic as Hegel taught it. It also believes in the goodness of man. But here's the big distinction. It's spiritual pantheistic. And so what you have then is you have this new religious movement which makes it hip again to be a Marxist. It makes it possible to become spiritual or be spiritual and hold to this dialectic. So if you think about it, on the left-hand column is the person's politics. It's how they vote in the voting booth. On the right-hand column is what they believe in church. And do you see why they would fit like a glove? Because your spiritual evolution ties so nicely to your materialistic evolution because they're both going to help bring about utopia and perfection. The big issue is the Marxists believe they're going to make heaven on earth, whereas we're saying, no, Jesus Christ brings heaven to earth. That is in the millennial kingdom. That's the big difference. Now, I want to call on Bob here in just a moment because we're going to talk about the emerging church. The emerging church enables Marxists to be spiritual again. Okay, so no longer does someone have to be a rabid atheist to be a Marxist. The emerging church now spiritualizes Marxism, enables people really to hold on to a lot of the same ideas. Now, when we talk about the emerging church, there's no finer work, and I'm not just saying this because I'm biased, there is no finer work on the subject than Bob Dewey's book. Now, what I've done in this PowerPoint, I've simply systematized Bob's teaching in his book. And so if you want to know more, get his book. And I'm not just doing a shameless plug. I really mean it. You'll understand the emerging church. But here's how I would systematize the emerging church to people. I try to make it as simple as possible by saying that the emerging church, think of it as three E's that drive the engine. So there's an engine that drives the emerging church, and there's three E's to that engine. The first one that makes the emerging church go is their epistemology. Now remember, that's a simple, fancy term that means, I guess it's an oxymoron to say simple, fancy, but it's simply a term that's fancy, but it means the study of knowledge, okay? Now epistemology, here's where we differ with the emerging church. The evangelical world, and I would dare say the Bible, is built on what we would call a foundational epistemology. The foundational epistemology has a firm foundation comprised of the laws of logic, the law of identity, the law of non-contradiction, the law of excluded middle. These laws allow us to stand upon them and reach up and know other things, including the Bible. How can you differentiate between Christ and Antichrist without the law of non-contradiction? You can't. So you need these basic laws to have any knowledge, let alone knowledge of the scriptures. So we could stand on that. Now, this is all being jettisoned by the emerging church. Now, there's one other piece that you have to realize about epistemology. The engine that drives our foundational epistemology is a theory of truth called the correspondence theory of truth. The correspondence theory of truth says something is true, a propositional statement, if that propositional statement corresponds to reality. I've given this example before. Let's say I claim in a propositional statement that I have $3 in my pocket. If, in fact, there are actually $3 in my pocket, if you open that up, that would be true. Why? Because it corresponded to reality. Voila. Very simple. All of that is being jettisoned, the laws of logic and the correspondence theory of truth, by the postmodern movement. Okay, why? Well, because Hegel denies law of non-contradiction, and a man named Immanuel Kant said that we don't have access to the real world. So in its place, then, they come up with a system for truth called coherentism. Coherentism transplants the correspondence theory of truth. Coherentism is a system of a socially constructed reality. In other words, it's agreed upon by a community, but it isn't necessarily connected to the real world. And Bob DeWay has a great example of this from that movie. What was the Monsters, Inc.?
Yeah, there was a movie that we had for grandkids to watch, or a grandkid to watch, I guess, and that somebody gave us. It was Monsters, Inc., and it's ingenious in the sense that they construct this non-existent world that coheres internally. So you have this city who gains its energy from kids screaming when they have nightmares. And so the monsters have to go into their bedrooms and scare them so they scream loud so there's enough energy for the city. And the thing is kind of a dumb idea, but the thing is unique about the movie is it coheres. And I mentioned that in my book on Emergent.
Yeah.
Coherentism fails in this regard in a couple ways. One way, it's not attached to the real world.
Exactly.
The second way it fails is it rejects non-contradiction as foundational.
That's right.
But it uses non-contradiction
to
test
prove
coherence.
Yes.
So I'm sitting, one time I was in a seminary class and they were all talking about the latest thing. This is in the 90s when I was there.
Yeah.
Coherentism. And I said, well, how do you know a coherent system is better than a non-coherent one?
Right, right.
You're assuming that it does. Therefore, you're just a foundationalism with coherence as your foundation.
Yes, yes.
Foundationalist, I should say.
Yeah.
I was in a room. That class had some very, very bright people that end up getting PhDs, some of which are running seminaries now.
Yeah, they can't refute it, can they?
Nobody, including the professor, offered a refutation to what I said. I'm still waiting.
Yeah, they won't have anything.
I was at an Emergent conference in Libertyville. I couldn't find anybody there that could refute that either.
That's right. So let me build off of that idea. Think about the law of non-contradiction that Bob just mentioned. In order for them to test for coherence within their system, they have to use non-contradiction, which supposedly they rejected in our foundationalism. Now, remember, you can't get rid of non-contradiction.
Yeah, because if something's contradictory, then it won't cohere.
Exactly.
And then I debated Doug Padgett out and on. This is absurd.
It is absurd.
And the only reason they have any inkling that it might work is this Hegelian idea that God's pulling everything into himself. Well, then whether it makes sense or not, don't worry, we're going to get there anyhow.
Yeah, exactly. That's right.
Yikes.
Yeah. Yeah, and so let's think about coherentism, too, this way. Coherentism isn't connected to the real world. Well, think about, where does that come from? Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant says that there's two worlds. There's the noumenal world, the world as it is, and then there's the phenomenal world, the world as it appears. And he says, because of our imperfections, we are stuck in the phenomenal world. So we don't have access to reality. That's where postmodernity comes from. What's the problem with that? What Immanuel Kant is saying is that the way the real world is, it is such that you can't know the real world. Well, he's making a declaration about the real world. It's a self-refuting argument.
Self-contradiction.
It's self-contradiction. So anytime you have to refute, you have a self-refuting argument, you don't have a case. Amen. So realize that their epistemology is absurd, but nonetheless they believe it. Okay? Now, the second issue, and this is really the bedrock of the emerging church, is their eschatology. Remember I mentioned Hegel believes that God has two poles. You have God as spirit and the world, and he's drawing the world into himself. And so there's going to be no... See, you and I as theists, we believe what? God created ex nihilo out of nothing, the creation. And this creation in linear time is heading towards judgment. Okay? They reject that. Why? Because God is drawing all things into himself and God isn't going to judge himself. So their eschatology says everything is a bed of roses. Everything's heading towards utopia. Okay? Now, here's the third issue, and I want Bob to talk about this because this is very difficult. It's called emergence theory. Now, this comes from a man named Ken Wilber, who is a full-fledged pantheist. Mm-hmm. Ken Wilber teaches that God is enfolded in the creation, and the only way to really get him out, or the process that humans can use, is meditation. Now, again, don't shoot me. I'm just telling you what they say. Bob, is this true? How do you explain Ken Wilber?
If I'm going to explain it, I want to stand by you so I can
get my
voice on there.
Yep, come over here. Right. Yep.
All right, there we go.
Yeah.
Wow. Hi. Yeah, I had a whole chapter in my book on emergent about Ken Wilber. And he was the one who most influenced Brian McLaren and Rob Bell, as far as I can understand it. And I read Wilber, and I read some more Wilber, and I read some more Wilber, and it will drive you nuts trying to understand it. But people are created in God's image, and they end up being somewhat rational, even in their irrationality.
Yeah.
And I finally got to the bottom of Wilber. And so he believes, and so he's sort of a hybrid pantheist, God was enfolded into nature and creation, which would be panentheism.
Right.
But that's a bad thing, and all the chaos is happening because of problems with God being where he's not supposed to be.
Yeah.
And so then God, the spiritual evolution of Hegel is the unfolding of God through the processes that we see.
Yeah.
In history and nature.
Right.
So God is unfolding. Now, this is an inevitable process, they say, and it's going forward, but it has hiccups to send it backwards.
Okay.
Okay. So you can't totally stop it, but there are certain things that make it more difficult, bump it backwards. And the real obstacles to this are Christians.
Oh, once you know.
Okay, because we're claiming that there is a heaven and a hell, and that's final destinies. Mm. That's the end of the synthesis.
Right.
That's the end of Hegel.
Yeah.
That's the end of everything merging into one, because now forever and ever and ever you have hell and you have heaven. Wow. That is so anathema to them.
Yes.
And if you teach that, you're damaging the process.
Yes, yes.
Okay, emergent church does not believe there's a literal hell because they can't.
Yeah.
I knew that. I said that. It kind of bugged me because I was saying that for years.
Yeah.
And then Rob Bell came out with his book where he...
And he just said it.
And he said it, but it was always there, but nobody would listen to me.
Yeah.
Because they hadn't really read Bell and they hadn't really read Wilber. So now Wilber is so convoluted and difficult and heady and intellectual. So somebody was interviewing him. Now, I have this in my book.
Yeah.
And they said, well, a lot of people can't understand your philosophy, Ken. How are they going to ever get with this if nobody can understand it? His answer, just meditate. That's all you got to do. You don't have to read. You don't have to understand. Meditate. Now, why? Well, I believe this whole thing is satanic.
Yeah.
And when you meditate, you get plugged into the spirits of the universe, these deceiving spirits,
right,
going back to the garden, where it says, you shall be like God.
Yes.
Oh.
Yeah.
Now we get it.
Yes, thank
there
you.
It is.
Thank you so much. Wow. Thank you. It's so nice to have the author of the Emerging Church book here in the audience. Thank you. So, Bob, thank you so much for helping us understand Wilber. And again, I don't know if anybody will ever really understand him, but to the best we can. Now, what are the results then of these things? Well, let's start with epistemology. If you can't know God objectively, what are you left with? Feelings.
Just meditate.
Just meditate. That's right. It's mysticism. That's all you're left with. If you can't know rationally from the scriptures God, you're just left with experiences, mysticism. Number two, what about their eschatology? Well, there's no judgment, therefore no cross necessary. It's progressive. What are we to do? The emerging church says we're to be missional. Now, you and I understand that from Matthew 28. Our mission is defined by Christ rationally from the scriptures. And what's our mission? To make disciples of all nations by proclaiming the gospel. Their understanding of a missional is to go find the world and what they're doing. If someone's washing windows, someone's doing an art project, you join in because God is in the process of drawing all things into himself. And so no longer do you and I have a mission set by God. The emerging church has a mission that's progressive. They're progressing towards utopia. Do you notice that there's an insurance company today called Progressive?
Yeah.
Have you seen one called Foundationalist? Or Evangelical or Conservative? No. Progressive is in vogue, not what you and I stand for. Okay? The third idea, what about emergence theory? Prayer is out, meditation is in. As Bob said, just meditate, home, because from emptying your mind, you'll come to contact with the spirit world, and God will use that to become unenfolded, as it were. That's what will happen. Now, again, what's the emerging church? The emerging church is spiritualizing Marxism. The people that go to an emerging church that believe in a spiritual Hegelian dialectic love going into a voting booth and pulling the lever for a candidate that is a regular Marxist. They go hand in hand. So, again, the emerging church made Marxism vogue once again. Now, what I want to do is talk about how government ends up being God through the Marxist dialectic. So I told you, you would leave here knowing the Marxist dialectic. Here is what Marx understood. Here's his dialectic. He taught that you had a constant battle in history between what he called thesis and antithesis. And he used the terms typically the bourgeoisie and the proletariat. The bourgeoisie are the landowners. They're the ones who control the factors of production. They're the business people, as it were. They're white collar. The proletariat is the worker. They're blue collar. And what he envisioned is you're always going to have a battle between these two groups. Whether it was in the past where you had the feudal lords who were the landowners and you had the poor serfs, there's always a battle, just to make it this simple, between the haves and the have-nots. There's always a battle between these two groups, which is what Marx wants. You have a battle between the haves and the have-nots, and as a result of that battle, there's going to be a resulting synthesis, which, when this happens time and time again through history, leads to utopia, which is communism. And this, of course, is the very famous quote that Marx had. He said, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. That's utopia. By the way, that was actually taken from a man named Louis Blanc in 1851, but Marx makes it vogue in a writing in 1875. That's utopia. Now, notice the problem, though, inherent to this dialectic. If the haves and the have-nots are going to battle, the haves are always going to crush the have-nots. Why? Well, because they're the haves. They've got the beans and the bullets, right? They have all the means. They have everything. And the have-nots will just get crushed. And so this is where the government becomes God. To force the synthesis, what government must do is take from the haves and give to the have-nots. That way they can actually contend and force the synthesis so that you can reach utopia. That's, yeah, Obama, exactly. That's what it's all about. Yes, yes, exactly. So Marxism is a false religion that teaches you must take from the haves and give to the have-nots. Let me give you an illustration. Think about the battle right now, and I'm talking about cultural, but also at times military battle between Palestine, the Palestinians, and the Israelis. If a person cannot distinguish which group, either the Israelis or the Palestinians, is moral, I fear for that person. It would be akin to an individual saying, you know, with that battle between Adolf Hitler and Winston Churchill, I can't really determine who's the good guy. It's obvious. The Israelis have given us, since 1948, many scientific advancements, medical advancements. What has the Palestinian movement contributed to the world? The better suicide vest.
The suicide bomber.
Right? And yet the left in America, because they are Marxists, always sides with the Palestinians. Why? Because they're the have-nots. They don't think morally. They don't think rationally. They think through their dialectic. They must back the have-nots. Otherwise, the synthesis won't come about. So they are incapable, therefore, of moral thought. All right, now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, come on, Eric. Does every single person who votes for a Marxist candidate really understand the synthesis? No. And I'll be showing you later that Marxism appeals to the masses, not by them understanding this, but by appealing to their base, sinful nature, hate the Jews, hate that rich guy, covetousness. It's those things. And that's how they get the masses. But make no mistake about it, the professors understand this. And they believe this doctrine, and this is their religion. They will back the haves, or the have-nots, rather, and take from the haves. Okay.
You've been listening to Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We urge all Christians to be standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27b. Please join us next week for part two of Eric's message on Marxism.